Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles. Romans chapter number 8. We'll read a few verses together. This is coming into a place, I think, when and where in the gospel according to Paul that you really have to make yourself think and pay attention and open your mind and open your heart. Romans chapter 8, and I hope that you will tonight. We'll pray about that in a minute. Verse 14, this is where we left off last time. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. It's a term of endearment, like daddy, papa, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's amazing, right? And he says, if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Father, help us. Dear God, please, as we look into eternal truths and the truths about all that the gospel entails, including this truth of glorified and glorification, please speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, you'll remember, Paul answers the frustration and the dilemma of chapter 7 by introducing the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit's never mentioned in chapter 7, not one time. The law is over 23 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 8 22 times. Never once, 22 times. None of that is by accident. I'll remind you that chapter 7's struggle is one where a believer is striving against his own flesh to obey the law. And it's really a perfect description of an Old Testament saint or an Old Testament believer. The things that I want to do, I don't do, he says. The things that I don't want to do, seems like that's what I do. So Paul says, oh, wretched man, sort of closes it out with this. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because he said, with the mind, I serve the law of God. With the mind, I want to. I love it. But with the flesh, it seems the law of sin. And of course, we remind you that David was such a man because David said, oh, how I love thy law. Thy law is my meditation all the day, sweeter than honey. And so it goes. So David sincerely loved the law, but he didn't do so well obeying the law. And you know, folks, all you really have to do is think about your own testimony in light of this gospel. Because so far, Paul has taught and then reminded us that we were all ungodly. That's Romans 2 and 3. We were sinners. We were living under the very wrath of God. We were even enemies of God. But by faith, we were justified. And we learned we were now, then because of that, dead to the law, dead to sin, risen with Christ. And now with this new law we studied last week, that is the law of the Spirit, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And thus, we are now living not in volume 1, remember? We are now living in volume 2, an entirely new, miraculous life. The question is, what does this new life mean for us? Does it mean, therefore, perfection? Does it mean sinlessness? Does it mean license that you can do, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Paul addresses all of those questions in the Jewish hearers and even the Gentiles there in Rome. Does it mean health now and wealth and prosperity? Does it mean smooth sailing all the way to glory? Apparently, Paul, actually the Holy Spirit, also, once again, anticipated that question, and then he answers it. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. You know, it's a capital S and a small s. The Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Ha! So now, you see the word glorified there? That's a vital word. Of all of the things that we have studied and that Paul's told us about with regard to salvation in all of these weeks, of all the glories that come by faith in Christ, this is the one thing that is still yet in the future. Now look, it's guaranteed in the future, as you're going to see in a few moments. In fact,
this is wonderful. God already sees us as glorified. You're going to see that in a moment too. But as you know, your body, your flesh, is not glorified yet. That's why it says in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, wait a minute, folks. Suffering? Christians suffer? Of course we do, and primarily because we're walking around in this 61-year-old body. All right, now follow this very carefully. Verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now look, it just said that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears with us, the children of God. We cry out the Spirit, whereby we say, Abba, Father. We are children of God. But you notice what Paul says? The Holy Spirit says this. We creation, that is the whole universe, is basically broken. You understand that, right? In fact, the key word of this entire narrative right here is the word groaning. You just read groaning, right? Look at verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Verse 23. "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves." See the last line of verse 26? "The Spirit maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, it is not an accident, obviously, that Paul keeps using this word for groan. It's an unusual word, groaning. The poet once said that all of creation whispers in a minor key. And it's true, right? And you know what God says? God says that it whispers in this minor key, that creation is broken. There is this sort of minor key in anticipation. In other words, the groaning of creation that is evident in the Bible and all around us is not despair in groaning, it's anticipation. When someone's on their piano and they're playing Low in the Grave He Laid, you know, they'll take one verse and they'll play it in the minor key, right? But you know that when they get to the last verse, it's not going to be in the minor key. That minor key is an anticipation. Now, anticipating, what is creation anticipating? Well, I can tell you right now, because you're going to read it, not its own manifestation in glory. Creation is not groaning for its own revelation, but rather something else. Verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature," creation, "waiteth," here it is, "for the manifestation of the sons of God." In other words, creation is waiting and groaning, yes. But you know what it's groaning for? It's groaning for you. It's groaning for all of us, for every single child of God to be manifested as such. All right? Remember, there was a time when all of creation neither travailed nor groaned. It's interesting, Dr. Davies, the scientist, once pointed out that the third chapter of Genesis underlines three structures as typical of the curse upon nature, and he says that all three, if you go back and read them, and of course we have, you go back, they specifically point to a sort of truncated, curtailed process. The serpent. The serpent has to crawl because it no longer has limbs, right? The thorns are basically, he said, truncated branches and leaves. And a thistle, number three, which is basically a shrub, is nothing more than a stunted tree. So then, in other words, he says, the curse in Genesis is seen in a creation that does not come into its full glory, that has not come into its fulfillment. So from the curse and the fall until this very moment now, Paul says, creation is groaning, being subject, verse 22 says, to vanity. You know what the word vanity means? It means futility. Spring will be here soon, and up north they'll see buds and flowers, and it's an excitement. Oh, good, alive again, winter, death. And then summer with the leaves, but then comes fall. That picture of death, and then the death of winter. And so it's futility. It's like, oh, good, finally, no. Finally, good, no. And so it goes. Pastor, why is he using the word groaning? What does that mean? Well, let me ask you. You get up in the morning, and the older you get, the more you, You know why? Because your body, this flesh, is not glorified. Neither is creation around you. Robert Browning's famous line, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. Actually, he's only half right about that. God is in his heaven. But the prophet Joel said, all is not right in the world. Joel 1:18 says, how do the beasts groan? And the herds of the cattle are perplexed because they have no pastures. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. You watch a nature show on any nature channel, Discovery or whatever, and you will soon discover the claw and the fang. Tennyson's famous line, remember, nature is red in tooth and claw. Why is nature red in tooth and claw? Because of the fallen nature, the curse, the volcano, the hurricane, the tornado, the hunted and the hunter, the floods and the tsunamis. I remember many years ago, someone in our church gave me a copy of a sort of a documentary called The March of the Penguins. You and Ben will love it, they said. It's awesome. And it's a documentary about these penguins, right? It's for kids, and sure, we looked at it. And it is awesome. It's lovely if you enjoy seeing penguins mother these little eggs with all that they have week after week, only to see them fall and crack all over the tundra. And then the very few that made it through all of that, then they show in the documentary a few of them, little babies, jump into the water, and for the first time, a seal comes up and eats them. And Ben says, Dad, scarred for life. I don't remember who gave it to me, but you will pay for that. That's creation. All of creation groans, including you, in this body. And what is creation earnestly groaning, straining, expecting to see? It says, the manifestation of the sons of God, the revelation of who you are as a child of God. You think about it, the world doesn't really know, doesn't really see the miracle inside of you, the glory of God that's in you, not perfectly through the Holy Spirit, because they can't see the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16 again. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, what we know in here, God is simply saying, will one day be seen out there. And until then, Paul says, everything is groaning. The indwelling of the Spirit gives us joy. The coming glory gives us hope. But the present interim gives us pain. All of creation is groaning. Now you say, Pastor, that's not what I hear from my favorite prosperity guy on TV. That's because he doesn't read Romans chapter 8 or hardly any other Bible verses for that matter. Look at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Waiting for the adoption to wit, which means that is the redemption of what? Now, we've already been redeemed in our soul, redemption of our body. You know, the next time your wife says, would you stop moaning and groaning, would you remind her that it's biblical? Amen? I remember when I had a bone spur in my right heel, and I'd get up in the morning, and man, I mean, it hurt. You'd have to crawl. You've had those sometimes, plantar fasciitis or whatever that is, the fancy name for the other things. And I went and saw finally a doctor, and the doctor said, you know what, if you'll lose 15 pounds, stop hitting golf balls on the range, stretch your calves several times a day, it'll help. I walked out there and said, he might as well say, go to the moon, grow hair, and love Brother Remo, amen, because I wasn't going to do any of that stuff. Creation groans, and we groan with it. The question is, in a chapter that talks about the new law of the Spirit, in a chapter that talks about the glories of this new life, what's the groaning all about? And how does it fit in the gospel? Because Paul is anticipating again the questions and the objections of people about what the gospel truly does. I can tell you it fits perfectly. Because not only does creation groan and we groan, but as we preached not too long ago, it also goes on to say then that the Holy Spirit groans. Look at verse 25. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You know, the Christian life, beloved, is a life of patience. and in part because we're groaning. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Doesn't eradicate your infirmities. He helpeth our infirmities. Why? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings. Isn't that something? Which cannot be uttered. This is a very critical part of the gospel for God's people and one that's neglected and forgotten. God says that the redeemed, that's what we are, the justified, the sanctified, a people of God, we groan with creation. In this present body, there's pain and there's cancer and there's fire and there's floods and there's violence and there's loss. Christians sigh. You know, the Bible says that Jesus looked around and the people's faithlessness in the world. He sighed deep within himself. The word is also the word groan. We groan. However, as Christians, we hope and we wait with a supernatural patience. And the reason why we do that is because of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know what the word travaileth is there? It's the same word in Scripture. It means birth pangs. Travailing. Even the groaning is a hopeful groaning. The word you'll notice in verse 19 is what? Expectation. That's why we read this in verse 18. Go back. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory glorified, which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Travailing, a woman in labor. Oh, yeah. A woman in labor says, I'll never do this again. I hate men. I hate you, Robbie, or whoever. But what happens? She holds the baby. And the glory of that moment outshines the suffering. It's an amazing thing, and that's why Paul is using the word travailing. Paul says that that is nothing. What a woman does, and it's used elsewhere in the Scripture, is nothing compared to how our future glory will outshine our present groanings. And then he says, likewise, the Holy Spirit groans. You know why? This is, again, the forgotten, neglected truth about the gospel. Look at chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We're not here alone. We're not going through this by ourselves. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings. You know, the only other time that Greek word for helpeth is found in the Bible is in Luke 10. It's when Martha says to Jesus, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone to serve? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Exact same word. So this reference here in Romans 8 is to a very practical, down-to-earth kind of help. It's why the Lord Jesus said, when I go, I will be leaving. When I go, I will leave the Comforter. And he used the word paraclete. One who is called alongside. Para, like a parachute, and a paramedic, and a paralegal, something next to you that helps. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. And how exactly the Spirit who comes alongside to help in the midst of our groaning? He helps, verse 26, with our prayers. That's one way. Did you ever have a situation in this world of groaning when you didn't know how to pray or what to pray for? I mean, a rebellious teenager, really rebellious, out in the world. How do you pray for them? Do you pray that God sends them through judgment, your own child? Do you pray that God brings them back whatever it takes? How do you pray for this country? I mean, sometimes I read what our leaders are doing and saying and how already with this new Congress they're reversing so many things on abortion so that they can make it easier and cheaper. And sometimes you wonder, should I pray for revival in America? Should I pray for judgment? But do I really want to pray for judgment? And something as practical as a job. How do I pray? Did God give me this job, or should I go through a tough time to grow my faith? How do you pray for some of these things? And you groan. God's will, decisions. It can be difficult in this world of woe. And sometimes, so deep is the pain and so deep is the groaning and the trial, like Job, all you can do really is groan.
Do I pray for deliverance from this trial or strength to endure it? God says the Holy Spirit helps your infirmities. And when you don't know exactly what to pray for, and he intercedes on your behalf with his own groaning, so that what? Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that what? So that you'll find the will of God and do the will of God. That's Jesus praying in the garden, is it not? Talk about groaning. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And this is the forgotten context of that famous memory verse. Everybody loves and quotes Romans 8:20, and they should. And they put it on Pinterest, and they have it in needlepoint, and they put it here, and they put it there. But don't forget that it starts with a connection. Well, verse 28 starts with the word, and we know. The word and. Look at it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Do you realize tonight that eloquence is not what matters when you pray? Getting the words exactly right is not the determining factor. I've never met a true prayer warrior who didn't think that his words were inadequate. And of course, while we love to take verses like this, Romans 8:28, and make them standalone truths in themselves, Paul is not doing that in this text. He's showing us something about the will of God. Let's read it, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For, see, it's continuing the thought, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, continuing the thought, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now think about what God is saying about the gospel and about the salvation of your soul. Yes, believers have infirmities and groanings. And we have to wait patiently for the redemption of this body. But he goes on to say that your salvation, that your being saved, is leading to and is now fulfilling an eternal purpose. It is a purpose that, yes, involves the groanings and imperfect body that he's already mentioned. That purpose that in the end, actually, in fact, in eternity, is stated that you will one day be conformed to the image of his own Son. Wow! Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's the thing, how sure is this amazing purpose of God? How do I know today, if I'm a believer, if I'm saved, and I've been reading all about this gospel and I'm in the gospel according to Paul, the book of Romans, how do I know that this, how certain and sure is this great purpose of God that I'll be conformed to the image of his Son as a believer in Jesus Christ? I want you to notice, and we're going to go through this quickly. Notice the five steps that God takes from eternity to eternity regarding every single believer in this room. Every single believer, I'll say true believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's purpose runs from foreknowledge to glory. It doesn't stop anywhere in between. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Think about those five things. Those he foreknow, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. And again, the word glorified. You notice in the text, it's in the exact same aorist tense as all of the others, as if it's already past. He also glorified. That is, quote, the prophetic past tense, where it is so certain, so absolutely positive that it's going to happen, that God sees it as having already happened. How's that, Pastor? He can do that, beloved, because he's God. He sees the beginning from the ending. Which is another way of saying, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
You know, most Christians, I think, never appreciate that he began that good work not when you accepted Christ. Amen? Before you were ever born. You see, the foreknowledge in verse 29 isn't just referring to God's advanced knowledge of things or events. He knows those things, sure. But the text says what? Whom? Whom he did foreknow. He's talking about you and me as a believer. And again, what has God predestined for every single believer? That you will be conformed to the image of his own Son. Matter of fact, just look at it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. How does he call? Well, he calls through the gospel. Chapter 1, whosoever will may come, you're justified by faith. It's the gospel. What does the gospel do? Does it almost save us? Does it nearly save us? Does it kind of save us? Does it somewhat save sinners? What is the power of this gospel that Paul says earlier he's not ashamed of? We'll just keep reading. Moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, that's every believer, them he also glorified. Not some of them, not the best of them, but them, those who got saved. Now, let's just stop here for a moment, and let's ponder this, and let's do it to the degree that we can comprehend it. If God knows whom for whom he did foreknow, it says, and then predestinates that those whom will be conformed to the image of his Son, so that those he knew he predestinated and called and justified and glorified, those are unbroken links of a chain, I have a question. How can a believer, those he calls in verse 33 the elect, how then can they ever be lost? And in fact, this is exactly what Paul is leading to in the rest of the text. It's a text in which he asks six questions. Talk about anticipating. Six questions. Let's go through them, shall we? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a question. Nobody ever quotes it as a question, but it is. If Paul had simply said, who can be against us? You know what? He might have gotten a barrage of replies, because there are a lot of formidable foes that are against us. Just the hardships he lists in verse 35 that you're familiar with, those are against us. Scoffers are against us. The unbelieving world is against us. Death, the defeated but not yet destroyed enemy, is against us. The flesh is against us. The devil with all the principalities and powers of the darkness mentioned in verse 38, that's against us. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil all against us. They're all marshaled against us and stand as adversaries. But you see this? This is not how Paul asked the question. The very essence of this question is realized by its introductory clause. If, he says, since, because God is for us, then who can be against us? In other words, since God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified us, then who can be against us? Then he asked the next question, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a question. One of the single greatest questions in all of the Bible. You think about it for a moment. If Paul had simply said, how shall God not freely give us all things? Well, we could answer very easily. Well, I can tell you how he wouldn't freely give us all things. We don't deserve it. We're bad people. We could never earn it. But once again, the Holy Spirit prefaces the question with this unalterable truth that enlightens the question. He said, since God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. That word delivered, by the way, is the exact same verb in the Gospels. Judas with the Pharisees delivered. They turned over Jesus for crucifixion. Ponder that for a moment. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Pilate out of fear? Not just Pilate out of fear. Not just the Jews for envy, and not just Judas for the money. The Father, for his love, delivered his son. Delivered him up. So here's his question. Arguing from the greater to the lesser, if God delivered, if God gave already the supreme, costliest gift of his son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Pastor, I understand how God could give me salvation, you know, once, but not 10 years later when I stumbled. God would deliver up his son so that you would just be saved till you tripped up? Here's another question, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, people love to use their human reasoning. I just don't see how a loving God, I don't see how someone can say they're saved and go out and murder people and still go to heaven. Look, it says it is God that justifieth. Not the Pope, not a Baptist church. Paul uses a legal metaphor in verse 33. As if one of his own is brought to court, and the question is, who's going to accuse and condemn this person? Who shall bring a charge against one of God's elect when it is God who does the justifying? Next question is in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn one of God's own? After all, he says it is God that does the justifying. Think about it, folks. God is the judge, specifically the Son, and since our only judge has already justified us, who's going to bring the charge? The judge has justified the sinner. Furthermore, who can condemn you in the light of verse 34? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Here it is, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, our advocate, who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead for our justification. Right now, he's seated at God's right hand, and guess what he's doing? He's your lawyer. He's interceding for you. So he says, who's going to accuse you? Who and what is going to condemn you? And again, the question is, if we're by itself, it could garner a lot of answers. Well, our conscience accuses us. Satan accuses us. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. Human enemies could accuse us. Accusers abound. The problem for them is none of their allegations can be sustained because the judge and the lawyer are both on your side. The whole courtroom is on your side. God has justified us. Christ has died and risen again for us, and is alive and interceding for us. The next question, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now let me go back to this condemnation. Who's going to condemn us? Well, our heart could condemn us, our critics and detractors, all the demons of hell might condemn us. Except, the very sins for which we would otherwise be condemned, Christ has died for those, shed his blood for those. The same Jesus is now risen, and the blood is on the mercy seat of Christ, and he's at the Father's right hand, and he's your advocate, and he's your high priest. This is why this chapter begins in verse 1 with the words, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation." Glory. Verse 35 again, here's the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, I want you to watch what the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul do with this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because just as he did with all the others, first he asks, who will separate a believer from Christ's love? And then he looks around and he sort of waits for an answer. He even offers a sample of various adversaries and adversities that might possibly could separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are seven. It's the number of completion of all the possibilities. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, stress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Paul says, can even death, the sword, separate a believer from God's love? In verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44. It's a reminder that God's people do suffer persecution. The question is, does that mean that persecution, the peril, and the sword has separated the Christian from the love of Christ? Does suffering mean that God doesn't love us? There are people who believe that. Matter of fact, Satan tells people that, see, God doesn't love you, or you would not have lost that baby in childbirth. God doesn't love you, you wouldn't be going through those fires of affliction. Paul, who went through many, many afflictions and fires, through the Holy Spirit says, shall this kind of persecution separate me from the love of Jesus Christ? Verse 37, no. Nay. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He sure is talking a lot about love. You see, it's not that we are guaranteed that all these adversaries and adversities, that we're going to love him. Our love for God is never full and complete. It's not that when we go through these things that our love for him is perfect. No, no, no. What Paul is describing is his love for us. The gospel that we have been studying, the gospel, is a love story. I don't know to what degree you comprehend that, to what degree you understand that, but if you know what's happening here in the book of Romans, Paul is leading to this great crown jewel in chapter 8 about the love of God. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. And his love for us is not based upon how good we are or how faithful we are. I'll remind you whom he did foreknow. Well, guess what? When he foreknew, he knew exactly how ornery you would be and how disappointing you would be and how imperfect you might be. Now the apostle, having shown that nothing can and nothing will separate us from Jesus' love and the love of the Father, he goes on to list 10 things, including time and space, that are not powerful enough to separate you from Christ or his love. Let's go through them real quick. You know them, so we won't spend a lot of time here. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about this, beloved. He has given five convictions about God's promise. He's given five affirmations about God's purpose. He's given five questions about God's love. 15 incontrovertible assurances about God and his divine purpose that guarantees your future glory. So much so that he says, you're already glorified from heaven's perspective. It is an absolute guarantee and promise that you're an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I read an old poem, and I remember writing down one line from that poem. And I'm going to read it and close with this. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail hold of thee.
In this alone, rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. God does the saving, and God does the keeping. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. And that when you set your love upon your people, nothing can separate them from that love. And thank you that because your love is eternal, it's a reminder that we have eternal life. And Father, in as much as we know and understand that this does not give us license, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We know that just a few verses from this, you will tell us, therefore, because of these mercies of yours, we should give ourselves a living sacrifice. And I pray we'll understand that tonight as well. Thank you for loving us when we were unlovely, when we were enemies and alienated, and for promising to keep that love and to continue that love throughout all of eternity. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.